So today let's return to John in chapter 4. This is the chapter we began last week, began to study. It gives the account of the meeting that Jesus had with a woman at the well outside the city of Sychar in the region of Samaria. And it's a well-known passage, a well-loved passage. Jesus and his disciples have been travelling from Judea in the sort of south central part of Israel. The Pharisees were aware that Jesus' disciples had been drawing many people to themselves. They'd been baptizing them. Those people had been following Jesus. And the Pharisees were concerned. And Jesus is aware of that. He turns and takes his disciples back up to Galilee in the far north. He's not running away. But it's not his time. It's not his time to challenge the disciples, to challenge the Pharisees, or to go to Jerusalem. He's still got work to do. So they travel through the area of Samaria. Most Jews at that time would have perhaps gone east, across the Dead Sea, before travelling north, heading up to Galilee. They would not have gone through Samaria. It was hostile territory, we might say. The people there had an animosity to the Jews, and vice versa. They didn't get on, these two groups. There were similarities, but there were differences. The people of Samaria were the remnants of the lost 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, which had been broken up by the Babylonians, the Assyrians. Some people had been taken away. Others had intermarried with nations around, nations that they were told not to have anything to do with. And gradually over time, this people, Jewish people, became assimilated into the surrounding cultures, and their understanding of their belief in God changed. They held on to the Pentateuch, the five first books of the Old Testament, books written by Moses. But they had subtle changes in them, for example, the 10th commandment. And they held that instead of worshipping God in Jerusalem at the temple, they should worship God on Mount Gerizim, which is about a mile south of Nablus, or Shechem, as it is in the Bible, modern-day Nablus. So they believed that they should go up on top of that mountain to worship God, to carry out the practices, the sacrifices, the rites, the rituals there. So although they had similarities to the Jews, there were differences. And they, no doubt, in their pride, thought they were right and the Jews are wrong. So they had an animosity to the people there. Jesus then doesn't skip around Samaria. He goes straight through. He takes the disciples through there. And it's clear that there's a reason. He has work to do in that area. He's going to speak to the people. And as he does so, he meets up with this woman at the well in Samaria. And from there, the call goes out to the woman, but also to the surrounding people. They need to know God's love. They need to be demonstrated God's care for them, the salvation that is for them by way of the Jews through Jesus. So as we go through the second part of the account in this chapter, we'll think about the four groups of people involved. First of all, the woman herself, then Jesus, then the disciples, and finally, the Samaritan people. So the woman, Jesus, the disciples, and the Samaritan people. So we're told in the first part of the account, up to verse 26, that Jesus goes on his journey. And they arrive in Sychar, a small city just outside Shechem, the main sort of city there. And it's midday. It's a hot day. They've been travelling probably since dawn, since about 6 o'clock in the morning, and it's hot. And the natural thing is to want food, to want water, to sustain themselves. The disciples go off into the city. Jesus remains, being their teacher, at the well, waiting their return. And during that time, this woman comes up to the well, and he interacts with her. He asks her for a drink. And a Jewish man would not ordinarily speak to a woman, certainly a Samaritan woman, to ask for a drink. It breaks cultural expectations. This wasn't the way that good Jews behaved. They wouldn't do that. Of course, Jesus is still good, but he's breaking the expectations that the people have. During the conversation, the woman sticks to practical things. You know, why are you asking me like this? Jews wouldn't do this ordinarily, so you're breaking expectations. Jesus challenges her. She reveals or admits that she'd been married 5 times and is presently with somebody who isn't her husband. Jesus doesn't condemn her for that. He commends her for the fact that she's truthful in what she says, what she reveals about herself. No doubt this woman would have been an outcast in her own city. People would have looked down on her. But she's obviously lonely, hungry for companionship. She's desperate to have somebody to love and to be loved. The conversation continues. Jesus goes beyond the practical things about water that she's trying to draw from the well. The fact that he has living water that will sustain her forever, not just to quench her thirst at this time. And he reveals to her that he is the Messiah. She's looking forward in verse 27 to the Messiah coming. Sorry, verse 25, to the Messiah coming. I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. In verse 26, Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. Not often does Jesus reveal himself to be the Messiah, but he does here to this woman. So now we can think, well, what are this woman's actions? How does she respond to this? Verse 28 makes clear that as soon as the disciples arrive in verse 27, she doesn't make any comment. She doesn't answer them, their statements or their mumbling, muttering. She goes straight into the city. She hastens off. It's a rapid action. It isn't just a dawdling away to the edge of the circle of people and then going into the city. She goes directly to the city. She goes to the people who have rejected her, who despise her, who look down on her. And she says to them, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. She explains her experience of Jesus. She tells them what she knows. And then calls them, could this be the Christ? And herself, she must have had an understanding that this was the Christ. But she's asking them, she's drawing them to make that same question, the same inference. Is this the Christ? It's a very simple, very clear presentation. She begins with what she knows herself, what she's felt, what she understands. And then she invites them to consider Jesus. Is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? She speaks of the good news that she's found. She's in such haste, she even leaves the water pot. We said last time that quite often when you get eyewitness accounts, different people see different things. Here, the writer tells us that the water pot was left. It's almost like a comical interlude. She went all that way to the well with the water pot to get water, and she's left it there. She didn't take it back with her to the house, drop it at the house, and then go and tell people. She went straight away. She tells people about it, leaves the water pot there. We're not even told that she filled it. It doesn't matter any longer. This isn't the most important thing. What is important is to tell others about Jesus, to point them to him. The essential thing for her is to speak about him. That forces us to ask the question of ourselves, do we have that urgency to tell others, of pointing them to Jesus? Do we try to do so? Do we explain what we believe and what we've experienced in our lives simply? Simple words with a clear call. Have you thought about this? I know Jesus. What do you think? The woman isn't mentioned again apart from in passing. In verses 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, who he told me all that I ever did. It's a passing reference. And again in verse 42, we believe not because of what you said, woman, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. She isn't named. There isn't a great deal of description about her. But what an effect she had. What a blessing she was on those people. Very simple discussion she has with Jesus. Reveals a lot about himself. And yet she goes back and she carries out a simple act, small act, but it has a powerful effect on the people there. She doesn't show great eloquence or cleverness, but she's clear, she's urgent. She reveals and points to Jesus. Secondly, what does the account tell us about Jesus? What does it reveal about him to us? First of all, he carries on, causing consternation. He shocked the woman by asking for a drink, a simple thing, it would seem, but going against cultural practices. Again, in verse 27, the disciples come back and they marvel that he talked with a woman. They're surprised, they're shocked. What's he doing? But they don't ask him directly. It wouldn't be the dumb thing to question your leader, your teacher, your rabbi. But they are thinking it. Maybe they're muttering under their breath from one to another. What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? He knows what they are thinking. But there's no response to that. He doesn't explain himself. The woman obviously doesn't seek to explain either. Their thoughts are all about the practicalities. Their arms are no doubt filled with the produce that they've bought in the city. They've come out. They went in to buy food, we're told in verse 8. They come out now laden with the food. They are hungry. They're weary. They want to eat. So they urge Jesus to eat. Rabbi, eat, in verse 31. But Jesus isn't concerned with this. There are more important things. And he takes the occasion as a teaching opportunity, an occasion to teach them about more important things. In the same way the woman was told that the physical water wasn't as important as everlasting water. Here, the food that they bring, useful for the body, isn't the most important thing. I have food to eat of which you do not know, Jesus says in verse 32. Again, as a challenge to them, they look around thinking, where is this food? Who brought the food to him? They're thinking in practical terms, thinking about their stomach, we might say. Instead, Jesus tells them that his driving principle is to do the Father's work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It's not just to eat and to be filled, to have the energy, but there and then, his strength, his power comes from doing his Father's will. That's what drives him. Why he needs to be there, why they have come into Samaria, why they are there for this time. He's come to sow and to reap and to harvest. Verse 35, he goes on to say, do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not laboured. Others have laboured, and you have not entered into their labours. There's a call to serve and to work. Earlier on, we read from John chapter 14. If we just turn back to that briefly. He explains in that chapter, a little later on, further about his work. His work of ministry is to present the good news, but also it's a work of preparation. He's preparing a place for us and for his disciples to be with him. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, pointing ahead to him, leaving them to go to heaven to prepare. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and that where I am, there you may be also. He will return. He will draw them and us to himself. We know the way. We're not ignorant like the Samaritans were of where they should worship God. Jesus pointed them out that Gerizim wasn't the place for worship. Salvation came from the Jews, therefore Jerusalem. And God's way was the way to worship and to know him. Jesus tells them that they know the way because the way is through him. Thomas can't get his head round it. Jesus makes it clear in verse 6 of John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way of salvation. He is the way to be saved. And we're also told that we have the same power that is at work in Jesus in us. And he even says that we will do greater things than he has done as we serve him and go about doing so. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. We will be able to do the work through him and through his blessing on us. He doesn't leave us alone when he goes to heaven to prepare for us. He gives us another helper, the Holy Spirit. And through that power, we will be sustained and helped as we lay before him. If we follow him and we keep his words, we will know that blessing. Verse 24 of John 14 carries that stark message, though, that he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. If we don't follow Jesus, if we don't obey what he tells us, then we're not of his people. We won't receive that blessing, that support. Our call is to follow him, to obey him. Jesus' words are powerful. Going back to John 4, in verse 41, we notice that many of the Samaritans came out. Many more believed because of his own word. He spoke to them at the time. They were touched. They put their trust in him. These people who had been far away from following God in his approved way. It was a lostness. Obviously their own rituals and ways had not fulfilled them. They were still hungry. They still had a need. They still responded to his words. They were drawn to him. His word is still powerful today. It still draws people to him today. That's a wonderful thing to think about and to encourage ourselves with, that Jesus, his words are still active today and are still a blessing to us and to all who hear them. So we thought about the woman, we thought about Jesus. What about the disciples? Well, we've already said that they returned laden from the shops in the city. They were aghast by his response to the woman that he's talking with her. They're muttering under their breaths. Perhaps about why he's doing so. They dare not challenge him as their teacher, but he's aware of what they're thinking. Their thoughts are on the practicalities. It's all about the food and about sharing it with him, getting him to eat, although he moves on to teach them. They want to eat. It's an entirely reasonable observation, entirely reasonable thing. We have physical bodies, we need times of refreshment, times of feeding to be able to continue so that we don't fall faint by the journey. But they aren't able easily to grasp his teaching. In John 14, Philip and Thomas struggled. Here the disciples are still struggling to catch up. Like small children, no doubt they had to be told repeatedly the same story, the same lesson, until it stuck, until they understood to the solid reality of it. Jesus calls them and places on them this responsibility to come to this harvest field to recognise it, to see it, to labour in it. And that call is for us today as modern disciples too, to recognise that he provides us with food that is not earthly, that strength that is not earthly. Through his Spirit we have that sustaining power. We can do all the work that he calls us because of what he has given us. When we consider the work on the fields, what do we see? Firstly, we need to be about his Father's business, doing what he's called us to do, to sow and to reap, to be engaged in that work, not to take time off, not to turn away, not to leave it to other people. Obviously, through life, there'll be different times when we are physically able to do certain things, or we have the time when we're not caring for others to be able to be engaged physically more. But we can all be engaged in prayer. We can uplift the work in prayer. We can call on our Heavenly Father to send workers, to bless the work, to open eyes and ears and hearts to respond to the word. But we can be engaged in sowing and reaping, speaking to people simply, clearly about Jesus, to point them to him, just as the woman did. It's not easy labouring, it's difficult. There'll be times when it's a real struggle, but we are called to continue to do so. Continue to do so daily until we go to be with him or he returns in glory. We have a work to do. We are called to do it. That harvest field is all around us. It'll be different for different ones of us. Places we work, people we meet, family, friends, neighbours, whoever. There's different work we can do, but we are called to be engaged actively in that. The disciples struggle to understand, and at times we will. But God is gracious and he will explain it to us. We need to listen out to him. We need to study his word, think about it deeply, and pray about it. We are called to work. And then fourthly, the fourth group of people in the story are the Samaritan people. We notice the woman rushes off from the well, and she calls to them, "Come and see the man who told me all that things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" She leaves a water pot, she rushes back into the city that had turned its back on her, that city in which no doubt she was reviled and looked down upon. But she's eager to go back. She has family, neighbours, people that she's aware of. She wants them to know. It's important that they know. She doesn't just turn her back on them and ignore them. She rushes back. It tells us that she spoke to the men in verse 28. Maybe it's just that they were the men that were out and about. Maybe the women wouldn't speak to her because of her lifestyle in the past. But she speaks and explains to them or challenges them, "Come and see." And such is her urgency, such is her energy, that they respond. Verse 30, they all went out to the city and came to him. It's clear where they need to go, out, and they need to go to him. It's a simple instruction and they follow it, they do it. They need to find out for themselves. And then in verses 41 and 42, we thought about the fact that they hear Jesus' words and they respond to those words. They believe, not just because of what she said, although she was the impetus that got them going, but when they hear Jesus, then they are convinced, although some may have been convinced already, but certainly now with Jesus, they are sure this is the Christ, this is the Saviour of the world. They recognise him as being the way to be right with God, to approach God. And it's an amazing, wonderful thing to see that response, to hear and to read of it, and to imagine the people rushing out to hear, and then the joy as they trust and realise that this is the Messiah. The response goes further. They ask Jesus and his disciples to stay 2 more days, or to stay 2 days with them. Imagine that. Here are Jewish men travelling through the area, men that they would not want to interact with in any way at all. They would want to hasten them on. Yes, we can sell them some food, but move them on, keep them going. And yet here they say, stay 2 days. They would have had to give them shelter. They would have had to interact with them. That's a big change, a change in their culture and a change in their interactions brought about by Jesus. They had that eagerness. They wanted to have these despised travellers as their guests to hear more of what they had to say, to think and to learn, to recognise the life-giving words and to respond to them. How do we respond when we hear Jesus' words or when we read them? Do we rush on and try and move past them quickly? Or do we want them to remain with us, to be alive in our hearts, to think about them? This group had mixed up ideas about worshipping God, but God reveals his love towards them, that Jesus went, took that journey, that difficult journey through the area, to tell them about himself, about the way of salvation. That shows the love of God. And wonderful that it's shown to these people, who the Jewish people would have seen as beyond the pale. So as we come to a close, what does it challenge us about? Are we eager to go and tell others about Jesus and what he has done for us? Do we do so clearly? Do we check for ourselves about what Jesus teaches us and what he's calling us to do today? Do we seek to work for him in whatever way that we're able to, physically, time-wise, and so on, to tell others about the good news? There is a harvest out there. People have been sowing the good news for many, many years. We'll meet with people who have already had that seed planted in the heart. It has been sown by others, watered by the Spirit. We have the opportunity of perhaps drawing that person to Christ. Other times we'll be involved in sowing for the first time, or nurturing or encouraging, whether it's the younger ones in church, in our families, people that we know, getting alongside those older ones that need sustaining and help as well. We can support people in prayer. We're called to do so. And are we like the Samaritan people? Are we responding to Jesus' words? Are we listening to what he calls us to do, to come to him? If we have, then we can give thanksgiving and rejoice that we have been drawn to him as people who are not Jews, but who are outside his people, drawn into him. But if you've never responded to him, if you've never gone to him and recognised that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Saviour of the world, then you're called to do so. Don't stay outside in your lostness, in a religion or a way of thinking that is wrong. Bring yourself to him. Turn away from the ignorance, the lack of understanding. Turn to the one who tells us that he is the way, the truth and the life. One alone who can save us. Jesus met the woman at the well in Samaria, and through that encounter many people heard the good news, and they continue to hear that good news through until this day. What's your response today? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the power, the vividness of the account. Help us to think about it, to meditate about it through this day. Speak to us, teach us, show us where we need to go about your service and to tell others about you. Bring us to that position if we have never turned to you and recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the one who is the Savior of the world. Lord, in your mercy, we pray that you would enable us to respond and to put our trust in him, turning away from sin and relying upon him alone. Father, we thank you then for this glorious account. We ask you to bless it now through his name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 469. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men, or why as a shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back they know not how or when. Hymn 469.